Well, turn once again with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. And you will note in the bulletin, in your printed liturgy, that we have a rather large scripture reading this morning, and that's in hopes to keep our text for the morning in context. And so beginning in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, I want to read down to chapter 8, verse 11. This is God's Word. Let's give our attention to it. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far the end of reading of God's holy and infallible Word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning by the power of His Spirit. Well, our text for this morning is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. And we now come to the 8th chapter of Romans. And this indeed is one of those great chapters of the Bible. And there's one sense that, in one sense, we shouldn't really make such distinctions and say that there are greater chapters or greater passages of the Bible than others, because it's all God's Word, of course. And even when we look at red letter edition Bibles, there's in one sense in which all the words should be in red, because it's all God's Word. And yet, as true as that is, there are still particular passages and particular chapters that have always been a particular comfort and blessing to God's people. Someone once said that out of all the jewels of Scripture, Paul's letter to the Romans is the brightest and most glorious and most illustrious collection or cluster of stones, and that Romans 8 is the brightest gem in that cluster. And while that may be true, we must always be careful not to forget the context. And that's why I chose a much larger reading. And in fact, even though we read from 7:6 down through 8:11, there is in one sense that we should really read all the way back from chapter 5. And in another sense, we should really read all the way back from the beginning. Because again, these letters were meant to be read in one sitting, in one time. And so we always want to be careful that we don't lose the context, especially when we come to a verse, loved ones, that begins with therefore. Therefore. Our text is Romans 8, 1 through 4, and you'll note there that he starts with therefore. And whenever we see a therefore, we need to go back a little bit and see what was the point that the apostle was making before he said therefore, and states either an indicative, as he does here, a fact, something that God has done, or an imperative, a command, something that we are to do. We must never disconnect whenever there is a therefore. And this therefore connects, of course, to everything that he's been saying, but especially back to verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And he picks up, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's also a connection you'll see going back to chapter 5, verse 21, when he summed up the fact that we are in Christ and no longer in Adam, that there were these two representatives. Adam in the garden representing all of humanity, Christ representing everyone who would ever believe. So that Paul says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so I just point out to you that it is one larger argument that Paul is making. One larger argument. And yet it's necessary for Paul to say what he says here in 8:1 because of everything that we looked at last week. Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. There, of course, as we saw last week, Paul describes every Christian's struggle with indwelling sin. But then in 8, in the text that we'll look at this morning, and also all the way down to verse 11, Paul describes every Christian's victory over sin. Struggle and victory. Now we must be careful that we don't do as sadly many have done and look at that as sort of a pattern in the Christian life. Well, first you have struggle when you're immature, but then when you grow into maturity, or when you get onto the higher plane in the higher life, or you get another baptism of the Holy Spirit or some extra grace, well, then you'll be in Romans 8 and no longer back in Romans 7 with all of the immature believers. And that is not the way we should understand the contrast here of Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7 is the struggle of every Christian believer, but Romans 8 is the victory of every Christian believer. And Paul reminds struggling sinners, those wretched men and wretched women, as we saw last week, that have a desire for good and a desire for the law, and yet often are discouraged by their own sin and are dismayed by the struggle, and yet also look for the age to come. He reminds them as they are in the midst of this battle, in the midst of the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that they are now no longer under condemnation. And that's what we want to look at this morning. In fact, if you have a pen, if you're taking notes, first thing you want to do is cross out the sermon title that says, Set Free by the Spirit of Life, and write, No Condemnation. No Condemnation. Sermon titles are a little funny. They go into the bulletin on Thursday, but they can change before Sunday. And this is certainly the case. There is now no condemnation. Paul reminds struggling sinners that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And loved ones, we need to understand this, because this is something that is so vital to the Christian life. It is so vital. So many Christians are sadly discouraged and defeated because of a lack of understanding of this passage right here. And every single one of us must be reminded of it, because our tendency, again, is often to look inward and to look at our own failures constantly rather than looking at the victory that was won for us in Jesus Christ outward and externally. And so we need to think about this now. And I would ask you to think with me in terms of three questions. What is condemnation? Secondly, why are we not under condemnation? And finally, how did God accomplish this? So in the first place, what is condemnation? What is condemnation? This statement in verse 1, as I said, it's one of the greatest statements of Scripture, that he would say that we're no longer under condemnation. This is the greatest news that has ever come into the world. Greater news than news of an end of a horrific war in history. Greater news than the cure of some terminal and horrible disease. Greater news than the end of an economic depression. This news, that a sinner deserving of the wrath of God can no longer be under the condemnation of God. Wonderful news, this blessed assurance. But what exactly is condemnation? Well, the word that Paul uses here in verse 1 for condemnation, the word in Greek essentially means a judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. A judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. It's a forensic term. That is a legal term, a term that would be used in a court of law. And it was a term that included both the sentence and the execution of the sentence. And it is the exact opposite of justification. And that's why we find Paul contrasting the two. Condemnation that came through Adam and his breaking of the covenant of works in the garden, and justification that came to us through Christ and his keeping of that covenant that he was in with the Father for us and on our behalf. Condemnation. And we find it, this word here that Paul uses, used frequently in a verb form, but in a noun, appears to us here in verse 1, it's used only two other times in the New Testament, and both times by Paul in chapter 5. And that should cause us to take note of those verses. So he says in chapter 5, verse 16, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the trespass," speaking of Adam, "brought condemnation," pronouncement upon a guilty person. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, "Therefore, as one trespass," namely Adam's, "led to condemnation for all men," a pronouncement upon guilty people. Adam sinned, we got condemnation. And we're speaking here of guilt. And so the old adage that the Puritans used and even some of the Reformers used and we continue to use, and children, you've probably memorized this over and over again, but it's so important that you remember it and that you'll indeed teach it to your children. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. That's right. When he fell, we all fell and we got condemnation. And so condemnation means that there's this now guilt before God. Guilt because of our sin. Guilt and exposure to the wrath of God. That is what condemnation is. And so we must make a distinction between condemnation and conviction. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer who is no longer under condemnation. Convicting us of our sin. Because again, for the believer, we no longer have the guilt of sin. Guilt has been dealt with in our justification, but we still have the pollution of sin. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 7. Pollution still clings to us, and nobody can be free of pollution until they either die or Christ comes back, whichever comes first. And that's why we have sanctification. God working in us by His Holy Spirit through the means He has ordained, Word and Sacrament. But there we see the Spirit convicting us of sin, of the pollution that still resides in us, because we know we ought to live according to the age to come, that age in which we belong. We ought to live according to the law of God, and yet we still find ourselves struggling. Well, that's conviction, and conviction is right, because conviction should lead us to repentance, should lead us to a confession of sin, should lead us into remembering what it is that we are in Christ. And a reminder of the gospel. Condemnation, though, is strictly guilt, meaning an exposure to the wrath of God. Condemnation is a status, not an experience. Conviction is an experience. Condemnation is a status. And Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Right now, those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. It's not something that you wait for in the future. It's not, your justification isn't something that's awaiting you in the future. You have justification now. That means you are not under condemnation now. And there is no condemnation. Absolutely none. Nil. Zip. Because justification and condemnation are diametrically opposed. And we need to be reminded of this, don't we? This is why Paul reminds us here in 8:1, right after we look at this gruesome and dark struggle in chapter 7. We need to be reminded of our status. Condemnation is not something that we can go in and out of. Sadly, that sometimes is misunderstood. Well, a believer sins and now I'm under condemnation, exposed to the wrath of God. Then I go confess my sins and I'm cleared of that. And now I'm not under condemnation. And I go in and out. But no, we are always, if we are justified, now under no condemnation. But we need to be reminded of that. And every time we confess our sins, we need to go back to the gospel and be reminded of who we are, those not under condemnation. That is why in the history of the Reformed churches, there has always been a reading of the law, a confession of sins, and then an absolution or a declaration of pardon. Not that, well, we're under condemnation while we're confessing our sins, and now when the minister declares that we are no longer under condemnation, well, now we're freed from our all of these things, and we go in and out. No, it's a reminder because we constantly need to be reminded and be refocused back on who we are. And we are not these under condemnation. But why? Why is our second point? Why are we not under condemnation? And Paul gives two reasons in the text. He says, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first reason. In Christ Jesus. This category in which we have forever been placed if we are united to Him through faith. And this language, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, or in Him, is used repeatedly by Paul, some 164 times in all of his writings. And it's the central concept to our salvation. It means being united to Him in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And again, we must go back to that language found in chapter 5 that Paul has laid out for us. And so he says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." You see, we're united to Him. And what He has, we have. We are in Christ. And so Paul goes on, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." And the question is, are we in Christ Jesus? If we're in Christ Jesus, then we are in a category in which there cannot be any condemnation. It is impossible. It is impossible because that is who we are. And what He has, we have. And His righteousness was imputed to us and received by faith, as Paul has laid out so clearly. And so when the devil comes, and right after you've sinned, and particularly in a way that you just want to stop sinning in this particular way, and you find yourself there battling this sin, or maybe it's been weeks and there arises again, maybe it's been years and it comes back, or the temptation comes back, right there Satan will say, you see, you are under the condemnation of God. You're really not a believer. You're a fake. And what are we to do? We're to do what Paul does and drive our eyes right back to the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that it is not our victory that Paul is talking about. All of this talk about the victorious Christian life, we're talking about our victory, then we're not talking about what the apostle is talking about. We're talking about Christ's victory. Christ's victory that is given to us. And that's what gives us hope, is to look outside of ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that we will be able to throw in the face of the devil and of our conscience when it comes to accuse us. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question 60. That God without merit of mine grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ Jesus has fulfilled for me. As if, it says, it's mine. As if I had done it. But it's not me who did it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The victorious Christian life is given to us in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is now no condemnation. That is why. Now, we should note here, before we look at the second reason in verse 2, that there is some of your Bibles, if you have a King James or a New King James, it adds some words there that you find also in chapter 4, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have an NIV, an NASB, an ESV, or some others, it is deleted. And I believe that it should be deleted, because it's not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. And this is a textual variant. You see it repeated again in verse 4. But the second reason that he gives is in verse 2. The first being that we are in Christ Jesus. Well, why are we not under condemnation? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. the fact that the Spirit now dwells in us. And it is interesting that this word Spirit is really the word of Romans 8. Paul has used this word in Greek, pneuma, for Spirit, five times in chapters 1 through 7, and he uses it eight times in chapters 9 through 16, but in chapter 8 alone, it occurs 21 times. And that should give us pause and cause us to think about this. And it's more than any other single chapter in the entire New Testament. The Spirit. But what does Paul mean here by the law of the Spirit of life? This is a very unusual expression. Well, we need to remember that Paul uses the word law in a variety of ways. He uses it to mean different things, as we noticed in chapter 7, verse 21, when he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right. Well, there he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's not talking about Torah. He's talking about a principle. And here, too, he's using it to mean a principle. He's meaning it to be a principle on which the Holy Spirit works, a principle that operates in power. God's gift of the Spirit to believers, by which His authority and constraint have been brought to bear on our lives so that we are freed from the authority and control of sin. But then, of course, this is where it gets difficult. If that's true, if this law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death, then why does Paul say these other things about our captivity? And we often find ourselves debating and wondering, well, what is Paul getting at here in chapter 7? Just as in chapter 6, he says, you're freed, you're not a slave anymore, you're freed from sin. And then chapter 7, he says, but we find ourselves being sold under sin and being brought back under captivity. Well, how do we understand what he says in 8:2? In 7:14, he says, we're sold under sin. In 7:23, he says, this law makes me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And in 7:25, he says, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. How can the same person be at the same time both a prisoner to the law of sin and also one who has been set free from the law of sin and death? And the explanation, of course, as we looked at last week, is the fact that this is indeed the paradox of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit has come and indwells us, and we are made new, and we are now freed from the bondage of sin. And perhaps you may have had yourself a very dramatic conversion. You may have been one who was completely estranged from the things of God and lived a particular life. And then God, by His grace and His mercy, made sure that the gospel got to you at some particular time and began to work in your heart, and over time regenerated you, and you found yourself a new person inwardly. No longer struggling with some of those major problems that you had before. Perhaps you even had desires taken from you. And now you think, well, I'm not the abusive person that I was, or I don't abuse alcohol like I once did, or I don't do these things. God has worked in my heart and changed my life. And I'm freed. But of course, how free are we from our sin? Are we free from all of our sin? No. Can we go one day without sinning? Without thinking one bad thought towards somebody else? And not just sins of commission, but what about sins of omission? Leaving things undone. Like the things we heard in our law text this morning from Romans 12. All of those things. How many of us can say we've done those things this past week? Nobody has, because we're polluted still. And so there's this paradox of the Christian life, and that's what the struggle is. Perhaps you don't struggle with certain things, but you still struggle with other things. And the thoughts are there, and the temptations are there. And things come out of your mouth still that you regret on a daily basis. And sometimes you still say, how can I say these things, think these things, do these things, and be a Christian? Because there's a struggle. And that's the struggle. And loved ones, listen, there's two bad errors that we must avoid. The perfectionist and the antinomian. The perfectionist thinks they can live above the struggle. Well, all you have to do is get above the struggle. You don't need to be down in that Romans 7. You can get above it. And they pick a variety of ways in which to get above the struggle. And you can sort of cruise at high altitude until your death or until Christ comes back. And you just do it by, you know, getting rebaptized in the Holy Spirit or through, you know, certain programs or principles or this, that, or the other. Or a new gimmick that's at the Christian quote-unquote bookstore. That's the perfectionist, trying to live above the struggle, and of course it can never be done. All it will do is just produce a Pharisee, somebody who thinks they're living above it, but ultimately is not. But the other is the antinomian, the one who thinks they can live without the struggle. Whereas the perfectionist thinks they can live above the struggle, the antinomian thinks they can live without the struggle. Well, I'll only be Romans 7 all the rest of my life. Well, I guess I can never get freed from sin. I might as well go out and sin so that grace might abound. And both have misunderstood the gospel of grace and completely misunderstood sanctification. We constantly live in a struggle. And the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us and lives with us is evidence that God is working in us, has made us His own, that we are in Christ Jesus and no longer under the condemnation of God. And it is indeed, loved ones, the gift that God has given us in order to fight back. As Cranfield put it, he's written one of the best commentaries on Romans. He's a British commentator. He says this. He says, the believer has received the gift of freedom to fight back manfully. And he goes on, the present effectiveness of the authority of the Spirit in those who are in Christ is the pledge of their future complete freedom from the authority of sin. The fact that you are able now to struggle and fight against sin, and the fact that you now hate it, is evidence, it's a pledge of what awaits you in heaven when you will be completely free from these things once and for all, and you will truly be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's prophecy, the fruit of the Spirit and the desire to live holy. It's prophecy of what we will experience in the age to come. And so when Paul says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he's reminding us of our status as Christians and as those who indeed, even though we are still fighting sin, we find ourselves in captivity daily to struggles and difficulties, even though that is true, still we are freed by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight back. Well, finally, we need to look at this and briefly, how is it that God accomplished this for us? And Paul just lays out very plainly, how it is that God has made these things possible in verses 3 and 4. And look what he says. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. It's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ that has accomplished this fact that we are no longer under the condemnation of God. God did what we ourselves could not do because of the weakness of our flesh. Again, the problem is not with the law. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is righteous, as Paul said in chapter 7. The problem is with us, our sin. But now we are not under condemnation because God sees us as holy, righteous, and good. He sees us as perfect law keepers because of what Christ has done for us. The fact that He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for our sin, and therefore condemned sin in the flesh. Likeness here, Paul just means that the Son of God truly became a man. Again, there were some in the first century who thought that, well, immaterial things are good and material things are bad, and therefore God is spirit and good and He's immaterial, and He couldn't have become a real man because that would have been material and physical and something bad. And therefore He only seemed to have a real body. But no, He had a real body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The Son of God took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of sinful men. Philippians 2:7. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And as the writer of Hebrews puts it in chapter 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And yet He was sinless, in the likeness of sinful flesh, a real man, and yet sinless. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It wasn't that Jesus sinned or had a sin nature. In fact, He was completely free of these things, just as Adam was before he fell. But it was necessary that He came in this way in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That righteous requirement that says, do this and you shall live. Christ has done it for us, so that the gospel is announced to us and says, Christ has done this so that you might live. And now, of course, the law comes to us and says, do this because you live. But it's not our obedience, loved ones, that fulfills the righteous requirement. It was Christ's obedience. Notice there in verse 4, the verb is passive. Might be fulfilled refers to something that was done for us and not something that we do. It was God Himself who fulfilled the standards that He Himself set. And it was only through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we have no condemnation. We are not guilty sinners anymore. Yes, struggle with the pollution of sin. Yes, must confess our sins. Yes, must seek to constantly live a holy life. But the guilt of sin has been dealt with for the one in Jesus Christ, so that we are now, presently, under none condemnation. And that is the way we are to live, as those who struggle with sin and yet are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, as those who are no longer under the curse, but are free to live according to the Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the Gospel, and we thank You for all that Christ has done on our behalf, and indeed that we are no longer under condemnation. We pray, O God, that we would remember these things, and that we would seek to strap on the breastplate of righteousness, remembering the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us, in order that we might face the accusations of the devil and the accusations of our own conscience. We thank You, O Lord, for the victory that was won on our behalf through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You for the work of the Spirit that has set us free from these things in order that we might fight back against the pollution of sin. Lord, be with us. Continue to work in us by the power of Your Spirit, and may Your Word have its way in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.